Psalm 73. What is recorded in Psalm 73 is the dramatic transformation of a man named Asaph. For some of us this morning, it might be the first time that we've ever heard of this man. It is usually King David who we associate in our minds with the Psalms. But the earthly author is not what I want you to see this morning. I don't think that's what Asaph would want you to see either. Instead, what I want you to see and what I think Asaph would want you to see as we walk through this psalm is that which is of most value. Let your attention be drawn to what Asaph esteems most valuable. With that in mind, follow along. Let's read the first two verses. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Asaph was convinced in his mind of the truth that God is good and that God is committed to his people. All of God's people confess such things. We say, as the psalmist said, truly, God is good, and we ought to. God is good, and God is committed to his people. And yet, Asaph came dangerously close to slipping. In one moment, the psalmist declares the goodness of God, and at the same time, he's on the verge of ruin. His mouth proclaims truth, while his feet slip and stumble. He says in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. But if Asaph knew God was good, and he is, what is it that tripped him up? Or to say it another way, what caused this man to nearly stumble? What caused this man to nearly slip? I'll begin reading at verse 3. We'll see if we can't find the answer. Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. What caused Asaph to nearly stumble and slip? He confesses in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The eyes of the psalmist began to wander. His gaze turned to his neighbors and to his co-workers, and there was something about them that he found attractive. The psalmist, who is presumably walking in obedience to God's commands, is struck by the inconsistency of what he sees taking place around him. The wicked are prospering. More than that, they're prospering in every way imaginable. And Asaph is envious. The wicked have something that Asaph wants. What was it that was so envy-worthy of these wicked people that it nearly caused the psalmist to fall? There are four things in verses 3 through 12 that I want you to see. The first thing that Asaph observes is that these people are relatively healthy. He says in verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. That's a compliment. He continues in verse 5, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They have no pangs until death. he says in verse 4. None of us like the idea of our bodies failing. Sickness and wearing out and cancer and other diseases are not often met with joy in our lives. And Asaph was no different. He looks at the wicked around him and he sees their physical health and he's envious. He's envious of their health. The second characteristic of these people is that they are a powerful people. As is usual with prosperity, these people are haughty. They're proud. He notices their pride and their arrogance. Look at verse 6. He comments, "Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as with a garment." It is as if Asaph is looking at the Wall Street tycoons of his day and he sees their power and he sees their pride. These are the people that are in our communities and in our workplaces and even those that are in our country. We say these are the guys that make things happen. These guys existed then. And Asaph's eyes wander and he sees these people and he's envious. Thirdly, they're loud mouths. Proud and prosperous people generally enjoy advertising such things. These individuals, they turn their mouths against their fellow man and their creator. Read verses 8 and 9. It says that they scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts or walks through the earth. So that Asaph not only looks around and he sees the physical people that are healthy around him and he's envious. He sees the powerful people, the prideful people, and he's envious. But more than that, he hears their blasphemous remarks about his God and against his people. And fourthly and finally, verse 12 says, they are always at ease, they increase in riches. That is to say, simply, that these are also a wealthy people. And now no doubt we can see the great attraction that was before the psalmist. We can see the great danger that lurked just around the bend. Asaph looks out upon the world around him and he sees those that are a healthy people and a powerful people and a comfortable people and a wealthy people. And his heart longs for such things. He is envious of their prosperity, as many of the hearts of God's people are today. We look out upon the landscape of the world and we see prosperity in every shape and size and color. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to confess it as sin, as Asaph did in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But among all of these characteristics in verses 3 through 12, there is one that must not go unmentioned. There is one that must not go unnoticed. They are a godless people. These healthy and powerful and proud and comfortable and wealthy people are a godless people. They are not his and he is not theirs. They are routinely called wicked. Let us learn something from the stumbling and slipping psalmist at this point. Do not remove your gaze from Christ. Do not remove your gaze from Christ. The more that our eyes wander from the beauty of Jesus, the more susceptible we will be to the blinders of the enemy. It was when Asaph removed his eyes from God that he began to stumble. It was when Asaph became enchanted with the prosperity of the wicked that he began to slip. He continues in verses 13 through 15. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." the heart of the psalmist reaches the brink of disaster at this point. The predicament that plagues him at this juncture is clear. Those that live in rebellion to God are prospering while he is living in constant struggle. The wicked have it all, the righteous have nothing. His wandering eyes perceive that the pursuit of God and the diligent obedience that he is exercising is only being met with failure. I'm going to read another translation just to bring that out more clearly for you. And it says, and I quote, "Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure? All I get out of it is trouble and woe every day and all day long." End quote. Perhaps I can even further summarize this section in the following way. I would say, what is the point? I might as well throw in the towel. After all, it is doing me no good in comparison to those around me. The wicked have it all, I have nothing. That's the heart. That's the thrust of what's coming out in Asaph at this point. Do you hear his cry? These are real things. So he continues in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Indeed. So with all the human wisdom and insight that the psalmist can conceive of, he tries to understand such things. The godless have everything. They are prospering. They are happy. They have it made. All the while, Asaph would say, I have nothing. We can imagine him saying, the wicked seem to be carefree and unconcerned about tomorrow. For them, life is now. And now seems to be forever. And then it happens. Then something changes. There is a breakthrough, if you will, in the thinking of the psalmist. Do you see it? Do you see it in verse 17? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Do you see what changes? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. What changed the mind of the psalmist? It is when he went into the sanctuary of God. It was in the sanctuary of God that something glorious happened. It was there that the mind of the psalmist was made to understand. It was there in the sanctuary that his eyes were really opened to see. It was there that God changed his perspective. But the question is, what is the significance of the sanctuary? What is the significance of the sanctuary? For starters, it was not just a sanctuary. It was the sanctuary, and it was the sanctuary of God. But what was the sanctuary of God? Was it not the place of God's dwelling? Was it not the place of God's presence? So then we could say for the psalmist that everything changed for him when he entered into God's presence. The tabernacle and then the temple was the place where God caused his name to reside. It was there in the sanctuary that God met and manifested himself among his people. It was there in the sanctuary that the priesthood offered the appropriate sacrifices for sin. It was there in the sanctuary that God was worshipped. And it was there in the sanctuary where God's people met to be instructed and corrected in the things pleasing to the Lord. It was in this place, the sanctuary, for the psalmist. where this whole thing takes a radical turn. There is something vitally important here for us not to miss. Nowhere in the Bible is Christian life to be experienced in isolation. It does not exist. The sanctuary played a pivotal role in the economy of the Old Covenant. In similar fashion, the church, the local church, plays a pivotal role in our lives today. Let me say it simply. Those that profess faith in the risen Christ are to be a part of the local church. So we can say that there is some continuity that exists between the Old Covenant temple and the local church. Let me quickly try to draw some parallels for you. We as well, as Christians, recognize that it is not just a church, but it is the church of Jesus Christ. It is in the local church where God manifests Himself to His people. It is in the local church where the sacraments are observed. By that I mean baptism and communion. It is in the local church where God is worshipped. And it is in the local church where we meet to be instructed and corrected in those things that are pleasing to the Lord. You see, the psalmist, he didn't wake up from a dream with the insight that's recorded in verses 18 through 22. He didn't have some sort of outer body experience that led him to these conclusions. He wasn't all off by himself somewhere underneath of a tree, treating the Bible like a Ouija board. That stuff happens. He was in the sanctuary of God. Everything changed for Asaph when he entered the sanctuary. Let me encourage you, brother or sister in Christ, when you feel like Asaph did in the beginning of this psalm, that you make it your priority to be here on Sunday morning with the local church. Make it a priority. That is the significance of the sanctuary. But what did Asaph actually learn while he was in the sanctuary? Let me make a couple of comments on a couple of observations. First, in verse 18, the psalmist was reminded of God's providence. He was reminded of God's providence. By providence, I mean, the Bible means, God's continuing action by which all creation is preserved, supported, and governed by God's purposes and plans. By providence, I mean, God's continuing action by which all of creation is preserved, supported, and governed by God's purposes and plans. Do you see it in verse 18? Truly, you set them in slippery places. Verse 17. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. In other words, Asaph was reminded that he didn't live in a world that is governed by random chance or sheer luck. That is not where we live. Instead, he realized that the world that he inhabits is one that is governed by God. He makes the connection. Truly, you, God, set them, the wicked, in slippery places. Truly, God, you make them, the wicked, fall to ruin. God not only created the universe, but God also sustains, governs, rules, and upholds this universe by the word of His power. To say it differently, no one excels in this place without the purpose and will of God being realized. Equally so, no one is in poverty outside of God's providence. You see, the God of Asaph, the God of the Scriptures, is not one who is handcuffed. We would do well to bring our thinking into conformity with God's word on this subject. It is too easy to proclaim God's providence in word, but deny it in thought. John Calvin cuts to the chase with these words. I will read them slow. And I quote Calvin, "We no doubt all agree in admitting that the world is governed by the hand of God." Here's the sting. But were this truth deeply rooted in our hearts, our faith would be distinguished by far greater steadiness and perseverance in surmounting temptations with which we are assailed in adversity. End quote. What is Calvin saying? He's saying that if we truly believed that the world is governed by God, then we would handle things differently. Perhaps more generally speaking, we could say that the world looks entirely different for those who view it through the glasses of providence. There is no room for envy in the life of the one who recognizes the providence of God. That is where Asaph failed. That is what he learned. He was reminded of this. So one, there's God's providence. Secondly, Asaph was reminded that there is a judgment. A judgment. There is a judgment coming upon those that live in rebellion to God. See it in verse 19. How they, that is the wicked, are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Rebels will not escape God's judgment. All men will be brought before Jesus, and all men will face the risen Christ. These once healthy and powerful and comfortable and wealthy people will appear as they really are before the risen Jesus. They will be seen to be weak. They will be seen to be tormented and destitute and broken and poor before Him. Third, verse 20, the psalmist was brought face to face with the utter weightlessness of these people, of their weightlessness. It's in the ESV in verse 20 where it says that they are regarded as phantoms. He says, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. That is to say, there's just no substance to them. There's no reality to them. There's no depth to them. The NASB reads, you will despise their form. The NIV says, you will despise them as, catch this, fantasies. Fantasies. The utter weightlessness or phantomness of the wicked stands in sharp contrast with the reality of the Lord. Asaph learned while he was in the sanctuary, he learned of the immensity of God. He learned that God is weighty, that God is heavy, that God is reality. And so these that he was once envious of in verses 3 through 12, he now realizes that they are just empty and hollow men. Nothing more than mere shells. Fourthly and finally, there's humility. Humility. Asaph comes to the conclusion that he was reasoning prior to his entering into the sanctuary of God like a mere animal. That's what he says in verse 22. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. In other words, my attitude was like an animal. Have we learned these four truths? Has God met you in the sanctuary and revealed this to you? Providence? You realize there is something altogether lovely and comforting when we come to know that the big spinning rock that we live on is under the providential rule of our great God and Father. That there is nothing that occurs outside of His sovereign will. He is our great Redeemer. And judgment, that we have nothing to be envious of when we look upon those unbelievers around us that are prospering. We know that in reality they are merely heaping up judgment upon themselves. Weightlessness. That those that are outside of a relationship with God are nothing more than just passing shadows. They're like dew that passes away before the hot sun. So are their lives and so are their possessions and so is everything that they hold so dear. And finally, humility. It is no doubt humbling when God reveals to us how ignorant and cavalier we are. See, these truths ought to elicit within us worship and adoration for our great God, the true and living God. These four things are the things that Asaph learned while he was in the sanctuary. He learned of God's providence and of God's judgment. He learned of the weightlessness of those around him. And he was taught humility in the process. Let's continue reading verses 23 through 26, perhaps the most precious in the entire Bible. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see the progression that takes place while Asaph is in the sanctuary? He first sees God's providential hand at work. It is then made clear to him that those whom he is envious of are actually going to face the justice of a righteous God. He perceives that these same men, these same people that he was once envious of, are really rather insignificant when it comes to God. And finally, as a result, he is humbled and confesses his sin. After entering into God's presence, something has changed. Now what occupies the focus of his gaze is not the temporal blessings of the wicked. It is not their supposed prosperity. It is not even his own circumstances or the lack of his prosperity. What has captured the attention of the psalmist is God. It's God. Notice that in this section, that there is no mention of their health. There's no mention of their power. There's no mention of their comfort. There's no mention of their wealth. It is absent. It is absent because Asaph is no longer envious of these people. Such talk is absent because Asaph has been arrested by something much greater. Or better yet, Asaph has been arrested by someone much greater. And that someone is God. Let me say what follows as clearly as possible. It is not the future prospect of beholding God alone that is to be our confidence. It is not the future prospect of beholding God alone that is to be our confidence, but it is the present reality that the God with whom we will one day spend eternity with is here and now presently ours. That is to say, what sustains the psalmist is his God here and now. He declares in verse 23, I am continually with you. In the midst of the apparent contradiction that exists between verses 1 through 15, he erupts with, I am continually with you. Not I will be, but rather I am. I am continually with you. He continues in verse 23, you hold my right hand. In other words, the psalmist is presently aware that God is sustaining him. This is often one of those areas that we neglect to understand in our Christian experience. For whatever reason, it escapes us today. We need, like Asaph, the constant reminder that in the midst of confusion and suffering and affliction and doubting and tragedy and unfruitful seasons, that God is continually with us. That God is sustaining us. That God is holding our hand. We are in danger of always looking ahead to heaven and the consummation of all things at the expense of the ever-present reality that God is ours now. That God is with us now. That God is sustaining us now. God's commitment to His people does not begin when we pass in death from this life to the next. Rather, God's commitment began to His people when He elected them for salvation in eternity past. God's commitment to His people was later demonstrated on a cross 2,000 years ago. And it is that same commitment that continues to this very day, to this very hour. And it has not changed. God is continually with us. We are continually with Him. He is holding my right hand. Now, does glory weigh to God's people? Absolutely. Don't misunderstand me. But notice that the comfort for Asaph was both future and present. He says in verse 23, I am continually with you. That is, I am presently here and now with you. He says in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. That is, here and now, presently, you are guiding me. In verse 24, at the tail end, afterwards you will receive me to glory. Now that is in the future. In other words, Asaph finds satisfaction in the midst of his life because of the future hope and the present reality of God. He continues in verses 25 and 26 with the words, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you hear what he's saying? The wicked have their prosperity. They're fat and sleek in a good way. They're powerful and wealthy, and they operate under the conviction that God is unaware. The wicked have all that the world could ever want. They are, in verse 12, as it says, always at ease, increasing in riches. After all, isn't that what all of our neighbors and co-workers think that this life is about? Increasing in comfort. The wicked have these things. They're overflowing with these things. And yet, it's vitally important. Catch how the psalmist counters. I have God. That's how he counters. He essentially says, take all of your stuff. Take all of your moth-eaten possessions. Take them over here. Take all of your possessions and your trinkets and put them on a scale. And add to that scale all of your temporal comfort and all of your blessings and all of your health and stack them on this scale. And put on top of that scale your power and your pride and your prestige. In fact, add to this side of the scale everything that could ever be accumulated in this life. Add it on this side of the scale. Take everything in verses 3 through 12 that Asaph was envious of. And then put God, put my God, Asaph says, on the other side of the scale. And observe. That's what he's saying, right? That God is of incomparable worth. That all that is of value and worth in this life and the life that follows is found solely in God. The wicked of Asaph's day may have been wealthy and prosperous according to the scale of the world, but according to God's economy, they were bankrupt. They were bankrupt. Let me be pointed. Right now, what is the greatest longing and desire of your heart? Is it the temporal prosperity of the wicked that you see all around you? Is it all that Asaph records in verses 3 through 12? And if so, why? There is no real substance to such things. There is no eternal value to such commodities. When will we learn that God is to be treasured and esteemed and valued above all else? It was C.S. Lewis in an earlier generation that wrote, and I quote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End quote. Far too easily pleased. The greatest pleasure that we can ever know here on earth is what is recorded by Asaph in verses 25 and 26. There is no greater satisfaction that we can experience in this life. It is God. It is only God. It will always only be God. That is what Asaph realized. That is why he is no longer envious of those around him. He has laid hold onto that which is of the most value. He is, if we can return to the C.S. Lewis quote again, he is no longer far too easily pleased. There is nothing on earth that Asaph desires, save God. Even in loss and death and apparent defeat, it is God that is to be treasured. Isn't that what Asaph says in verse 26? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When all that I have, including my health, is taken from me, I get God. It is God who is my portion. It is God who is my inheritance. It is God. J. Gresham Machen asks the following question, and I quote, "Has it never dawned upon us that God is valuable for his own sake? That just as personal communion is the highest thing that we know on earth, so personal communion with God is the sublimest height of all. If we value God for his own sake, then the loss of other things will draw us all the closer to him. We shall then have recourse to him in time of trouble as to the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." End quote. Asaph realized these things while he was in the sanctuary of God. Let's read the last couple of verses. Asaph concludes in verse 27 and 28, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." By God's grace, the mind of Asaph was made to behold the most precious, valuable, and worthy, and extravagant possession ever, God. You see, the great joy that exists among us is that we have God now and we will have God forever. "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge." Have you reached the conclusion that Asaph did? The problem that was initially faced by Asaph is not one that is foreign to many of us. He struggled. He doubted. He was in turmoil as he looked to the unbelieving world around him, and he saw all that they had. And initially, his heart was drawn towards such things. And yet, as we have seen, the conclusion that Asaph reached is unfortunately one that is rarely embraced by us. He realized that God is exceedingly valuable. He came to the conclusion that the most valuable possession in all of existence is not our health. It's not our power. It's not even our temporal comfort or even our wealth. Instead, he saw the exceeding value of Jesus. I want to close this morning by asking a question that will act as a litmus test for determining whether or not we see the exceeding value of Jesus. Let me say up front that this is not my question. This is a question that John Piper asks. Listen closely, for how we answer this question will reveal whether or not we value Jesus as we ought. And I quote, "If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends that you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or no natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven?" End quote. Could you? Could you be satisfied with that heaven? Sounds like a great place. What's missing? Asaph would answer John Piper's question with a resounding no. There is no way that Asaph could have been satisfied in such a great place, because it is a Christless place. There was no mention of God. There was no mention of Jesus. And Asaph has no one in heaven but God. There is nothing or no one other than God that Asaph desires. Asaph's heart belongs to God. Asaph's portion is God. Asaph has made the Lord God his refuge. I wonder how we would answer such a question today, with our heads on our pillows, between us and the Lord. Before I close this morning in prayer, let me ask you very directly, have you made the Lord God your refuge? Who or what is it that you desire? To who or what does your heart belong? Have you realized that Jesus is exceedingly valuable? Let's go before God and ask for mercy. Oh God, if we are authentic with ourselves and with you, we would have to confess, as Asaph did in verse 3, that we are envious of the arrogant and the wicked around us. I pray, Father, that as we are here and that you are here, that you would shake us and stir us and move us. That as was mentioned earlier, Father, that we would not leave in the way that we came in, but that you would open our eyes and that you would reveal to us how great and perfect and beautiful that you are. I ask, Father, that you and you alone would have our heart and our mind, our affection. God, create in us a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. We want to be your people. Forgive us of our sin and show Jesus to be beautiful as he is, that we might cling to him and cling to him alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.